You're listening to the Restoration Church Podcast, and guess what? We are finally gathering once again at full capacity at the Lyric Theater, and you can find out everything you need to know at restorationlex.com/this week. You can give, you can fill out a Connect card, find out about safety guidelines, home churches, and follow along on our worship guide, whether you're joining us in person or on the live stream. However or whenever you are joining us, we are so grateful that you are. So let's jump into this week's message. Here we go.
So one of the things every week, a talented person, you get to see their work, but you don't really get to see them. And that's the work of Caitlin Kirk, who is our graphic design guru. You see the slides every week. When you see these things, these beautiful images, that's her work. Everything you see that looks good at Restoration comes from her. And, you know, as someone who's dabbled myself in graphic design, like, it's hard. There's an art form. It doesn't take a lot to make an image with a bunch of weird stuff on it, but to make something that communicates clearly, something that's beautiful and yet connects, it's an art form. And one of the concepts that's most central to design when you're thinking about these things is the idea of contrast. And I don't know if you know what contrast is. Contrast is the ability to highlight strategic difference in objects and colors and textures. You see a picture here on the screen, some umbrellas, that takes the attention of the viewer to the right place. Without it, people might see what you did, but through the lens of contrast, they know not just what you're saying, but how you are saying it, how you are doing that. And I thought about this concept of contrast this week as we're reading our chapter in Philippians chapter 2 here. And the idea really we see in Philippians and the whole entire New Testament is that we're called as a church, as Christians, not to stand in opposition to the world, but to stand in contrast to the world. There's a difference. When we stand in contrast, we're standing out intentionally, noticeably different to draw attention to the right thing. Not different over and against the world around us, but different in order to communicate something bigger than ourselves. Philippians chapter 2 centers on this, on being the kind of community of believers that stand in contrast, not in opposition, intentionally, noticeably different from the world around them. And that was not easy. As we study Philippians, we see that this is a church that's in a city of wealth, of power, of nationalism and influence. This was a city that was settled mostly by retired Roman soldiers and refugees from the wars that had happened. They had very little power as Christians in this world, and their faith, it was becoming less and less welcomed as the years went by. And so if they were going to persevere, if we're going to persevere as disciples of Jesus, they could not do it alone. And we, if we're going to persevere as Christians in these days and ages, we cannot do it alone either. So Philippians chapter 2, look with me on the screen. We're starting here in verse 1. This is what Paul writes as an encouragement in that world. He says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort in his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and of one mind." So let me ask you a question this morning. How much do you value unity? How much do you value unity? What value would you place on a church being in a place of like-mindedness that Paul's talking about, a community that has the same love, the same spirit, the same mind? I'm not talking about, and I hope you know, Paul is not talking about uniformity. Uniformity says that everyone that comes together must look like you and act like you and think like you and vote like you. And in order to have unity, you have to have uniformity. That's not biblical unity. reality, what we see in the early church is they found unity in their differences, coming together in spite of that, and supernaturally in Christ having unity. Different stories and opinions and politics and socioeconomic backgrounds. This is true unity, and it's not cheap. Unity is costly. It requires something of you, and it requires something of me. Paul continues by saying, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but to each of you, to the interest of the others. What does unity cost us? Paul says unity costs our pride. Unity costs our self-centered worldview. In other words, it's impossible to have a healthy community that's just filled with self-focused individuals that happen to be gathering in a room and worshiping together on a Sunday morning, that happen to share the same religious opinions. That's not unity, and that's not church. To step into unity is to step into love, and to step into love is to step into the sacrifice of our own pride for the sake of loving others. Amen? Can we talk back today? It's okay. It's good. That word there, selfish ambition, can be translated in the Greek as electioneering, meaning you're campaigning on behalf of yourself. You ever know someone that's always campaigning on behalf of themselves, climbing the ladder of success, building your personal brand at the cost of relationships, and in the process, alienating yourself, not only from relationships, but alienating yourself from love. Instead, Paul says this. He says, in humility, value others above yourselves. Paul is not saying that you should see yourself as less than other people. This command isn't about value, it's about posture. It's why he qualifies it with saying, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of the others. Notice that words, those words there, it says each of you. We are at our healthiest, not when there is a handful of sacrificial servants who are serving and caring for the needs of the greater church, but when every person in the community owns this call to love their neighbors as themselves. So the words here we see it with Paul that are central to this become our responsibility as Christians in the middle of a global pandemic. I mean, we've been forced to ask ourselves, haven't we, that am I going to make decisions and act based upon my own self-interest, my rights, my freedoms, my liberties, or will I choose the posture of Philippians 2? Will I choose humility? Will I make decisions based upon how I am called to love my neighbor sacrificially? You see, sometimes you read the Bible and it's just some nice, inspiring ideas. This is rubber meets the road theology right here, my friends. This is right now. This is right outside the door in 21st century America. This is our witness. So, you know, we must be clear that we can take selfish ambition and we can dress it up in red, white, and blue and put a Bible in its hand, and it's still selfish ambition and vain conceit. We are called to be in contrast, not in opposition, not standing over and against, but in the difference of the love and humility we have, pointing to something bigger by the way we love one another. But Paul doesn't just simply give us this command. He gives us them in this beautiful, beautiful passage, the example. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. This is why discipleship is not just about our one-on-one relationship with God. Discipleship is how we come to love and to relate to other people as well. It's not just learning to love God like Jesus wants us to. It's learning to love our neighbors, learning to love our enemies even, as God has called us to. And so Paul says, in the way that you treat and look and relate to one another, look at Jesus. be like that. And then he gives us a song. Some scholars think this was an early hymn that was sung in the church, or a poem, a liturgy, that when they gathered together for worship, they sang this together. He says, "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Think about Genesis chapter 3. The lie we see in the garden as the serpent comes. He's telling Adam and Eve that God is withholding good from you. And if you eat of this tree, what does he say? You will be like God. They were grasping after power and the knowledge of God on their own terms, which is the essence of sin. And yet Jesus, Paul tells us, has the fullness of God already within himself. And yet that power wasn't used for his gain, for his benefit, for his advantage. Adam and Eve, they grasped after the power and they found death. But Jesus surrenders the benefits of his power, and by that death that he died, gave us life. Do you see the contrast? Whereas Adam grasped for power and died, Jesus surrendered power and through his death brought us back to life. That's good news. And it means, notice, Paul says, in your relationships. So this has something to do with our relationships. It means that when we grasp for power over others, when we use our power and our resources and our gifts for our benefit alone, instead of the power that we have for the sake of others, we're rejecting the way of Jesus. We're rejecting the example of Jesus. Instead, what we see in Christ is this call to the way of humility. So when Jesus became man, I hope you know this, he did not cease being God, because that wouldn't be humility. That's becoming something else. No, in his godness, Jesus willingly subjected himself to the limitations of our humanity in order to redeem and restore not only humanity, but the whole world back to God. Think about this. It meaning Jesus got tired. Jesus laughed. Jesus burped. Jesus joked with friends. Jesus experienced the full weight of a broken heart. Jesus was fully human like us. He did not cease becoming God, but he also did not cease becoming fully human in the incarnation. That's what's so astonishing about the theology that Paul's telling us. Jesus' humanity did not diminish his divinity, but yet his divinity at the same time did not diminish his humanity. Sometimes we can look at this humility that we see in Jesus and think, well, that's easy for you. You're God. It's easy for you to walk around like the spiritual robot because you have the godness, and so, of course, you're humble. But this passage doesn't tell us this. There is intentional action on behalf of Jesus here. Jesus' humility, we see, is rooted in his identity. Jesus knew who he was. We see another beautiful picture of this. John chapter 13, it's the Last Supper. It's this living embodiment of Philippians 2, what we've just read here. And as he gathers this last meal that he has with the disciples, what does he do? He takes the form of a servant. He washes the feet, the dirty feet of his disciples. Listen to the language that John uses here. He says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus literally in his time took the lowest of the low, not surrendering his divinity, but in the clarity of what God was like, becoming the form of a servant. Jesus' humility that we see here, it was the fruit of his identity. He knew who he was in the Father's love and the Father's purpose for his life. And because he knew who he was, because he was rooted in the identity that he had, he was free then to love and to serve extravagantly. Let's bring this around to where we are. When I know who I am, I don't have to look to you for my identity and worth. And when I don't have to look to you for my identity and worth, I'm free to actually love you where you are. You see, identity makes this humility that we're called to possible, and humility makes this genuine, sacrificial love possible. Think about this. Pride, in essence, is a failure of identity. When we're wrapped up in ourselves and selfish ambition, when our life is turned inward upon itself, it's not because we have figured out who we are, it's because we've forgotten who we are. Or maybe we never really knew in the first place. Pride loves for what it can get in return. Pride is transactional. Sometimes pride gives the appearance of humility as well. I know this well. I am a recovering people pleaser. Anybody else in here a people pleaser? Yeah. We know that you can say the right things, you can do the right things. You can get the attention and the affection for it, but in the end, it's not for the person you're doing it. You're doing it for yourself. You're doing it because you want people to love you, to like you. But when we know who we are in Christ, true humility is actually possible. And it's possible because that humility that we have found in our identity frees us finally to love not for what we can get in return, but to love out of the identity that we have already found. Paul doesn't stop with the cross here. He says, continuing, he says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Meaning that this is our present hope, but this is also our future hope at the same time. That Jesus reigns as king, not then. He reigns as king now. Now, the fullness of what he will bring as king will come one day, but Jesus' reign is not something we wait for. Jesus' reign is something we live and experience and live in light of in the here and the now. We know that powers and principalities and evil wars against Jesus as king, but we also know that one day, it says, when he returns, that every ruler, every authority, every president, every creation itself will bow and will proclaim Jesus as king. That's beautiful. But Paul says that, remember, this is what we can't lose sight of. Paul says that in light of saying, in your relationships with one another, what does that have to do with how we love one another? I think it's because our world believes that humility is the antithesis of authority. If we want to get anywhere, we have to have power and pride. And the only kind of avenues we have to get anything done is the kind of authority that dispenses with humility. The only kind of authority we know to support is the ones that can get what we want done. And it's okay if they just are a little prideful, treat others poorly. We've been taught implicitly or explicitly that if we are humble, we lose authority. But that's not what we see in Jesus. Matthew 20, there's this example of this as they're moving towards the cross. The disciples, they're jockeying for power. They're asking, you know, when you're sitting on the throne, who's going to sit at your right hand and your left, basically who's going to be Secretary of State and who's going to be the Attorney General. And Jesus responds to them saying, it says, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We've been trained to believe that authority is exercised through power over others. We see it in politics. We see it in our jobs, don't we? Think about how often in your jobs you have to worry about who's really in charge. We see it in the power dynamics across cultural lines. We are scared to death as Americans of downward mobility. We're scared of losing what power we have, and we obsess over how we have power in relation to others. But what we see in Jesus is this upside down kingdom where ultimate authority is not found at the top of the ladder. Ultimate authority, what we see in Jesus, is found at the foot of the cross. We must choose, my friends, we must choose whether I understand power as a ladder to climb or a cross to carry. We see in Jesus that his humility was the source and not the surrender of his authority. Jesus did not lose one ounce of his authority in becoming a servant and being humble. Jesus actually helped us to see what true authority is as he laid his life down. It's easier to think about that as an out there sort of a thing. Think about it in the big things like politics and our jobs and whatnot. But what about with the things that we wrestle with internally? Let me ask you, how often are you consciously or subconsciously sizing yourself up to other people? How often are you living in this anxious awareness of where I stand in relation to the other people around me? The truth is, I can't love you and I can't compare myself to you at the same time. When I am comparing myself to you, I'm standing over or under you, but when I have found who I am, I don't have to compare myself to you. I know who I am, and in knowing who I am, I'm free, finally, to love you. What I'm fascinated by in the life of Jesus is that the worst sinners, the ones who were drawn to Jesus, were the ones who always had people measuring themselves against them. They were always the people who had more success, that had more wealth and more morality. Those were the folks that always were seen as less, who always had power under other people. Those are the ones who were drawn to Jesus because his humility drew them to him. His humility, it did not diminish his power. It did not diminish his holiness. It revealed his holiness and his authority. That's why people we see in Jesus, the people we want to follow, the Christians we look up to the most, they're not always the most beautiful and eloquent and talented and gifted, are they? They're the ones that are humble. We see Jesus most in them. So when we find our identity in Jesus, when we find our authority in Jesus, we're freed to love one another as we are called to do. I want to close today with this beautiful prayer from the Valley of Vision, this old prayer book. This hangs on my wall as you're walking out of my front door in my office. This beautiful prayer of humility calling us into the way of the cross. Let's close with this. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, and that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, and that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, we come today humbling ourselves before you. Lord, I repent of pride and arrogance, self-centeredness. Lord, convict our hearts and love the ways that we have turned our lives inward upon themselves. Would you remind us today of who we are? That just the same way that you spoke, this is my son whom I love, this is my daughter in whom I'm well pleased, you're saying that to us. You're speaking that identity and that authority over us. We do not have to look to others. We do not have to look to our accomplishments to know who we are. And Lord, help us in that so we might love like you love. That we might love from our identity and not for it. I pray this in your name. We're celebrating community.